Let's pray together before we start. Lord, as we approach again this passage in Revelation, and with its mystery and its wonder and this little bit of fear that it probably engenders in us, we ask that you'll be with us today and use it to draw us closer to you, especially as we now enter this Advent season. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to read with you this morning from Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. And we're basically concluding the main part of our series on Revelation. And then starting next week with Advent, we'll be focusing on chapters 21 and 22. And then in January, we'll be going back to the beginning and looking at the letters to the churches. But as you remember, we've been going through Revelation. We've been seeing behind the scenes this idea of empire, this idea of evil empire, which really impacts all of us in all kinds of ways, dedicated to racism, discrimination, dedicated to materialism, dedicated to militarism. Behind all that, the dragon, the devil who's attacking. And then, of course, on the other hand, looking behind the curtains in heaven, God himself, who's kind of a vague person, but then there's this Jesus as the Lamb who was slain from before the foundations of the earth, who then comes. And then there's the judgments, there's the seals, and there's the trumpets, and there's the bowls, and all of that's happening. And this is really the climax of all of that. This is the last of the fantasy movie wars. Okay? This is it. This is the last in the book that we're going to read. So follow along with me. It's on the wall. There's a Bible somewhere around you, probably, or you have your own device, I'm sure, or your own Bible. Revelation 19, starting with verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. See this reference back to the two beasts? A couple bells should ring here. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. And now here it comes. He seized the dragon. Remember that from Exodus, from Revelation 12, the dragon. Behind the beast is the dragon. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over to him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. A lot of stuff here, a lot of battles, a lot of things happening. Occasionally over the last weeks, I've shown pieces from the Bible Project, which just summarize things. And I'd just like to show a little two-minute piece now that will summarize the last two chapters that we've read.
Edom. John showing how Rome is simply the newest version of the Old Testament archetype of humanity in rebellion against God. They come together and form nations that exalt their own economic and military security into a false god. This isn't something limited to the past or the future. It's a portrait of the human condition throughout history. And Babylon's will come and go, leading up to the day when Jesus returns to replace Babylon with his kingdom. But how will Jesus' kingdom come? Up to this point, the day of the Lord has been depicted as a day of fire or earthquake or harvest, and now it's depicted as a final battle, and it's told twice. It results in the vindication of the martyrs. Now, John takes us back to the sixth bowl, where the nations were gathered together to oppose God. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. He's the great hero. He's the Word of God riding on a white horse, and he's ready to conquer the world's evil. But pay attention. He's covered with blood before the battle even begins, and that's because it's his own. And his only weapon is the sword of his mouth. It's an image adapted from Isaiah. John's telling us that Armageddon will not be a bloodbath. Rather, the same Jesus who shed his own blood for his enemies now comes proclaiming justice. He will hold accountable those who refuse to repent of the ways that they participate in the ruin of God's good world. And the destructive hellfire that they've unleashed in God's world justly becomes their own God-appointed destiny. After this, John sees a vision of Jesus' followers who have been murdered by Babylon, and they're brought back to life and they reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Then after this, the dragon who inspired humanity's rebellion against God rallies the nations of the world together to rebel against God's kingdom. But before God's throne of justice, they all face the consequences of eternal defeat. And so the forces of spiritual evil and everyone who doesn't want to participate in God's kingdom are destroyed. They're given what they want, to exist by themselves and for themselves. And so the dragon and Babylon and all who choose them are eternally quarantined, never again able to corrupt God's new creation. Now, there's a lot of debate about the relationship of the 1,000 years to these two battles. There are some who think it refers to a literal chronological sequence. Jesus' return, followed by a 1,000-year kingdom on earth called the millennium, followed by God's final judgment. Other people think that the 1,000 years are a symbol of Jesus' and the martyrs' present victory over spiritual evil. evil, and that the two battles depict Jesus' future return from two different angles. Whichever view you take, the main point is clear. When Jesus returns as king, he will deal with evil forever, and he'll vindicate those who have been faithful to him.
What I'd like to do this morning is not go into all the details of these the passage we've read, just because you could do that yourself, but just some of the themes that are in these passages, as well as the themes that we've been discussing over the last weeks, I just want to highlight for you kind of as summary before we move into our Advent season. What are some of the main themes that you find in the passage we read today, as well as what we've been studying in Revelation so far? The first one is this, that there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. All through Revelation, at various points, this curtain has been drawn open. John has been able to look up from the empire in which he found himself and see an image of this God who is in heaven. And I think we all have that understanding. We know we believe there's a God in heaven, but how real is it for us? And what kind of a God is it? The Bible is crystal clear. The God that's in heaven, the God who created the world, the God who is behind everything, is a God of love. That's his primary characteristic. He loves the world he has made, and he loves each person that he has made and put into this world. It's a theme that's through the Bible. And unless you read Revelation with those glasses, you're going to end up reading Revelation and trembling and fearing. And the same John who wrote Revelation wrote this in his first letter, chapter 4. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. Well, the first pair of glasses to put on when you read Revelation is this one. God is love, and his love is over his creation, and his love is over all of his people. And he is working and doing everything he is doing to reconcile the world to himself. That's the fundamental theme of scriptures, and that overrides every other theme. Okay, first thing. The second thing is, and we haven't tried to avoid this at all, there is real evil with which we as individuals and we as empire struggle. There are things that are really broken. There are people who are really getting hurt and damaged. That's happening on an individual level between me and the people that I know and love. And that's happening on the level of the empire, of the powers, of the governments, of the armies, of the companies. All of these huge organizations, all of these huge empires that use and abuse and oppress people in all kinds of ways. It's happening on every single level. And Revelation just throws that in our face. You simply cannot avoid it. There is evil in the world, and it is tremendous, and it is powerful, and it is dangerous, and it is deadly, and it is killing. And there is evil in me and you, in every single one of us. Some or most of you have probably heard of Jordan Peterson is becoming more and more popular, a Canadian, I believe, a philosopher who just gives a lot of lectures and talks and interviews around the world, and has written a book that's a huge bestseller. It's called 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos. I haven't read it yet, I'll say that. But he's a very, he's someone who is very well-educated. He has thought through things very deeply and brings things on a very in a very intense way, and is not afraid to really tell the truth, at least as he sees the truth. So I found a little clip of him giving a lecture on the problem of evil as we find it in our own hearts. And I just thought it would be, it's just 3 minutes long, but it just approaches it from a little different way than I would, and just gives you maybe some different words. But I certainly will say I don't necessarily agree with everything he says. But just listen to the way he talks about evil and the potential that we all have for evil inside of us. And right at the end, there's even a couple thrown in, free and for nothing, a tip for parents. So here's Jordan Peterson.
The same idea represented there, right? That's Atlas, who voluntarily takes the world on his shoulders. It's like the idea of Christ taking the sins of the world on his shoulders. It's exactly the same notion, which is the notion that you should be able to recognize in yourself all the horror of humanity and take responsibility for it, because that's what that means. And the thing that's so interesting about that is that if you can recognize yourself in yourself all the horror of humanity, you will instantly have a hell of a lot more respect for yourself than you did before you did that. Because there's some real utility in knowing that you're a monster. Now, and just because you're a monster doesn't mean you have to be a monster. But it's really useful to know that you are one. So, and one of the things that Jung knew, and this is something that I find so amazing about his writings, and I think something that really distinguishes him, for example, from Joseph Campbell, who talked about following your bliss, is like Jung said very clearly that the first step to enlightenment is the encounter with the shadow. And what he meant by that was, everything horrible that human beings have done was done by human beings, and you're one of them. And so if you don't understand that, and to understand that really means to know how it was that you could have done it, and that's a shattering thing, to try to imagine that, to try to imagine yourself as someone who's engaged in medieval torture, to see how you could in fact do that. You're never the same after you learn that. But being never the same after learning that is unbelievably useful, because when you understand that that's what you're like, then you're a whole different creature. And I don't think, and this is something I did learn from Jung, is that you cannot be a good person until you know how much evil you contain within you. It is not possible. And it's partly because you just don't have any potency. Like, if you're just naive, if you're just nice, if you'd never hurt anyone, you'd never hurt a fly, you don't have the capability for any of that, why would anyone ever take you seriously? You're a domestic animal at best, you know, and a rather contemptible one at that. And it's a very strange thing, because you wouldn't think that the revelation of the capacity for evil is a precondition for the realization of good. But I believe, first of all, why would you be serious enough to even attempt to pursue the good unless you had some sense of what the consequence was of not doing it? You have to be serious about these sorts of things. It's not the game of a child, right? It's the game of a fully developed adult. And you have to, I learned this in part when I had little kids. I wrote a chapter from my new book called Never Let Your Children Do Anything That Makes You Dislike Them. And why was that? And I wrote that after I knew I was a monster. And I thought, I'm going to make sure I like my kids. I'm going to make sure they behave around me so that I like them. Because I'm way bigger than them. And I'm way more cruel than they are. And I've got tricks up my sleeve that they cannot even possibly imagine. And if they irritate me, I will absolutely take it out on them. And if you don't think that you're the sort of person that would do that, then you are the sort of person who is doing it.
We have the temptation in our world in which we live, which is all really quite nice, to not understand what kind of evil potential is in us and in the world around us. We just go through. And I don't mean to say that we should walk around every day with our chins on the ground and saying, woe is me, I am a worm and not a man. I don't believe that at all. That's not the fundamental attitude. I am created and loved by God, and I'm valuable for who I am, and that's the first thing. But the second thing is that I'm capable of a huge amount of evil. I am capable of betraying those that I love the most. And we all are together as a group, and we all are as a nation, and we all are as humanity capable of doing some really awful things. And Revelation just throws that in our face. Says, this is what you are capable of, dear people. Okay? And the next theme is inevitable from the scriptural perspective. The antidote to that evil, the thing that changes the course of the individual and the world from moving off into the abyss, is Jesus Christ, who comes as a slain lamb, not as a nuclear bomb or a B-1 bomber or an AR-15 or a tank or a knight with his armor or a Roman soldier with his crucifixion cross, his tool of execution. Jesus Christ comes all through Revelation and all through Scripture as the slain lamb, whose way of fighting evil and of changing the world is to lose power, come down onto earth, give up everything, and take on upon himself the nature of a servant, humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The tool that God uses to reverse the course of evil is this left-handed power. That's really curious. In this passage we read, if you really read it carefully, there's this picture of this huge battle. But no people are fighting this battle. It's the rider on the horse who fights the battle. The blood, as you noted from the reading, but also from the little film clip, the blood is his own. And he's fighting it with words. This is not a right-handed power exercise. This is the left-handed power of the kingdom of God that resolves the question of evil and turns the course of humanity from the abyss to the heavenly city. So as we go through our lives, we know that the God who loves us is there. If he's not there, we're totally alone and desperately lost. But even though that God is there, we really are fighting evil in our own hearts and in our own minds. We really are. It's there. And it could kill you. And it has killed people. And it will kill people. The only salvation is found in this slain lamb who before the foundation of the world purposed to come, become a servant, and through his work of humbling himself and going into death and taking upon himself, it wasn't finally Atlas who took the world on his shoulders, it was Jesus. That's how he does it. And now the final theme that we can't really skip over is the theme of judgment. Particularly in the passage that we read, particularly at the end, there's this scene of judgment. Now this scene of judgment is quite complex. And of course it's written in the language of this kind of literature. It's designed to be images. It's designed to be complex. It's designed to evoke emotions and feelings. It's not designed as a theological treatise. It's very, very hard to come up with theological certainties from this story of judgment. So So let me just say a few general things about judgment, and they hopefully from me will not be new to you. God's judgment should fill us with hope and not fear. If the thought of the judgment day of God fills you with fear, then in some fundamental way you're misunderstanding it. God's judgment is a response to the cry of those who are in bondage by the empire and by the dragon. And all through Scripture, this is the case. When we cry out to Him, He responds with judgment upon evil. He responds with judgment upon the one who is oppressing. And sometimes that's the, quote, heathen, like King Pharaoh in Egypt. And sometimes that's his beloved people, like Israel, who were sent off to Babylon because of their injustice and oppression of their own people. But it's always designed to relieve the suffering of those who are bearing the burden of injustice and oppression and pain and evil and death in whatever form that takes. Always the case. And then here's another curious thing. If you read this passage at the end of Revelation 20 really well about the books of life, it seems to me that these books are opened. One is the book of the deeds of mankind, and the other is the book of life. And the books are opened, and the God on the throne does not actually pronounce a judgment. He doesn't say, Bob, here's your page in the book. Here's what it says about you. So therefore, boom. He doesn't do that. The books are opened, and we people see them. And just the sight of the things that are there, and the evil and the lack of love and the rebellion against God and the betrayal that we're capable of and that we do in our lives is enough to blow us apart. It's kind of like, imagine, and I think this happens a lot in our country today, I'm sure it does, imagine that you are someone addicted to porn on your computer. And you're sitting there watching it one day at home or in your office, and your partner comes in, or your boss, or someone else for whom you have great respect. Can you feel that feeling in your stomach, what that would be like? I'm exposed. I'm naked. One of the worst things that I could do is now no longer a secret. It's been brought out into the light. I think something like that is happening here. And I think when Jesus comes again and this great day of judgment is going to happens, it's not going to be so much that this wrathful God says, Bob, this is what you did. I'm going to blow you out of the water. It's that I'm going to look and I'm going to see, I'm going to look at my life and my heart is going to be broken. Wow. Why did I do that? How could I do that? How could I not have seen that? How could I have done this with my life instead of that? Why didn't I pay attention to that? And the heart is going to be broken and exposed and lie there kind of like quivering. And it's going to be extremely painful. It's going to be like hell. As one of the preachers last week would say, are you feeling it? am I communicating? This is what judgment's going to be like. I'm going to be exposed, and in that exposure, I'm just going to be broken. And no one's going to have to say a word. I'm going to know it. And why does God do that? Because all judgment in the Scriptures is designed to renew and to make new and to recreate. God's justice is not, and I'll use a big word here, retributive. God's judgment is not, you did this, I'm going to blow you out of the water. It's not what it's about. Jesus said it. You have heard that it was said in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, we don't do that anymore in this kingdom. We have a God who certainly comes with judgment, and it ain't going to be easy, and it's going to tear us apart, and it's going to feel like hell. But the whole purpose of that is to renew and change and recreate. And it's going to be painful, but it's going to be the pain of a healing. God's justice and mercy and judgment that we see in the Scriptures is a justice of mercy, the justice which heals, the justice of redemption. It's not balancing the legal scales. It's not saying you parked here and you shouldn't have parked here, so now you have to pay $35. It's saying, what do I have to do to change your heart so that you won't park there again? And when you look at Scriptures and when you look at Revelation, when you look at Revelation 20 through those glasses, it literally changes everything. Because you have this God of love who sees and experiences and feels the evil and suffers with us and sends his most beloved Son, Jesus, to come and take that upon himself and take it away. And then God opens the books and says, here, people, here's what you are like and here's what I'm like. Now let's move forward. That's what's happening. And that's why we stand now on the precipice of Advent. And if you have a Bible open, you can look at the first verse of chapter 21 of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We're going now into a new world. Now that all this battle and all this judgment and all the fantasy movies and all the killing and all the death done by everybody has been done, and the books have been opened, and we stand and we see them, and we're broken by them, now the new creation happens. And we're going to go into Advent, and we're going to look at chapters 21 and 22. In the same spirit of Advent, waiting for the total fulfillment of these promises. The battle over evil, the battle with evil, has been won in Jesus. It is being won right now, and it will be won in the future. So now we're turning from the maelstrom of now and moving into the future as we move through the Advent season and then end up at Christmas, where we celebrate the Lamb who was slain, Jesus, triune God, who comes down and empties himself of everything to become a servant. And of whom, when John the Baptist sees him walking by, John says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And I hope that somehow in the next weeks we can grab these perspectives in new ways and live our lives out of this message and out of this gospel and out of this love and out of this life. Let's pray. Lord, help us to not be naive and not be just not caring about these things. Help us to not be swept away by the external things of this season, but to somehow reach down and touch something that's deeper than maybe we've touched before. And we pray that you'll help us in this process. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.